Return again, please, to Romans chapter 5. There are three things I asserted the passage taught. One is that sin comes into the world through the one man. Second is that condemnation and judgment comes through the one man, verse 18. And by the one man's act of disobedience, many were constituted or made sinners in verse 19. The question we have to ask is, when we see death, why is there death? I think Pat would agree that people die physically because of their personal sin. Because we are sinners, we die. No? I wouldn't say that. All right? How about death as a result of sin?
Physical death results from Adam's sin. Spiritual death results from our own sin.
Okay. Speaking of physical death. Physical death results from sin.
From Adam's sin.
Yes.
Not our own personal sin.
Okay. All right. From Adam's sin, then all die. When we look at verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, what this does not mean is that sin was introduced into the world by Adam. We know this because Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the devil is the one who introduced and brought sin into the world. He is the one who introduced Adam to sin and Eve. What it speaks of here in world is not world in some cosmos sense. It is the world of men. I think we would agree on that. It is through this one man's sin, singular, and I've made that point before, and I think it's important throughout the passage, it's not his sinfulness. It is not the effects of the consequences of sin, as he will bear and show his sinful, paving the way by his bad example to his children. But what it's linked to, again and again, is his one act of disobedience. And through that one act of disobedience, they were shut out of the garden. The garden represented the special presence of God and communion with God. And when Adam was shut out, that tells us that not only was he shut out and Eve shut out, but all of his posterity was shut out. And I think that's pretty significant. That he didn't just say, Adam, Eve, get out of here, but when you have children, send them back so they can equally stand on this footing of ground. There was a consequence regarding the presence of God and communion with God. There was a consequence regarding God walking in the garden with them face to face. So when they are shut out of the garden, that bore the effects spiritually on every single person born out of them. Because I don't think any of us have gone back to the Garden of Eden. And I think what the spirit, or what the spiritual significance of the garden is there's the special presence of God. It is communion with God. It is being face to face with God. That wasn't going to happen in the same way until we have the book of Revelation, where we will see him face to face, we will eat of the tree of life, and we will be in the presence of paradise, the garden. There are spiritual consequences because of Adam's one sin that got him kicked out of the garden. Now, what verse 12 tells us again, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that is, the world of men, and death spread through men, and I suggest again, it's not just physical death, it is spiritual death, because they were shut out of the garden. They could not have communion with God in the same way. And thus death spread to all men because, now here's the question, all sinned. Now, the reason that I skipped over that is because, or didn't purposely skip over it, but kept dropping it, is because there is a disagreement here. The question is, when did all sin? We would assert, because of the repercussions of verse 18 and verse 19, that all sinned in Adam. That is, Adam acted as a representative for all of his people. Now, this idea of representation is not unusual in the Scripture. You might think of Ephesians 5, 20 through 3, that there is a headship that man has over a woman. That's a certain degree of responsibility that he has. In Hebrews 13, 17, we're told that church leaders are to be those who are to be submitted to in the Lord because they give an account for your soul. There's a headship, there's a responsibility there. It's seen throughout Old Testament history that the leaders of Israel would do bad things and the entire nation would suffer for that. Even widows and children. But the most clear example of this can be found in Numbers 16, verses 27 through 33, where the rebellion of Korah is taken care of with his other two buddies, with all of their families, with all their children, and all their livestock. That is an illustration of representative headship. Do we want to think that all the children of all of his family and genealogy were the ones who were rebelling against Moses? I don't think so. Because it is for Korah's sin, they are swallowed up. So, and we remember, who was it that swallowed them up? It was God who miraculously opened up the earth, and there were consequences even on the children. All I'm saying under this is that there are consequences, physical at least. There are consequences in the idea of representation and the idea of headship. Now, when we speak of all sinned in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, I believe it is that in Adam, he acted as our head, and therefore when he sinned, we sinned. Now, the reason I think that's such an important perspective is because of the parallel one man throughout Romans chapter 5. We read in verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I believe the gospel is not merely Jesus paved the way of righteousness to show us how we should walk, so when we walk in it, our sins will be forgiven. The Bible teaches that Christ was a substitutionary atonement, that his righteousness is imputed to his people, that though we are guilty sinners, his righteousness is imputed to us. That is, he acts as head and as representative for all those who will trust in him and believe in him. And to undermine the issue of headship of Adam in this passage will undermine the issue of the headship of Christ in atoning for his people's sins. I am righteous in Christ as if I myself did those acts of righteousness. That's how God sees me, by faith. That's how I, by faith, embracing him, God sees me, and he sees not my sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. My sin can certainly break fellowship. My sin can certainly have consequences. But he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, of course, Adam's sin paved the way by way of that example, but it did more than that. Now, we can use illustrations, what I might call the Jackie Robinson fallacy. We can use illustrations. We can use grammatical illustrations. But notice verse 19 still says, by one man's disobedience, not merely there were consequences of bad examples, but the grammar is very clear. By the one man's disobedience, many were constituted, made sinners. And that is passive. Now, when he used the illustration of through Jackie Robinson, many were made players, I don't know about you, but that's a little confusing to me. Because players aren't made passively. Now, if you phrased it that he opened the way or paved the way for sinners and or for players and gave all that backdrop, then I can understand. But what is it to make a player? They are made. Well, we speak of it rather active. Through his example, many could become players, right? That's how we'd say. That's naturally how we would speak. We wouldn't say many were made players. We would say, oh, that isn't. The grammar says, for one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made constituted righteousness. That doesn't mean he merely paves the way that I can become righteous and therefore have access to God. That's works righteousness. That means by his example, I just become like Christ and God looks at me and measures me and says, okay, well, come on into heaven because you're righteous enough. No, my hope is only that his righteousness be imputed to me. And that, if that is not understood in the parallel between Adam and Christ in this passage, I confess it'll all unravel. But I believe the gospel is at stake here as we look in Romans chapter 5. If we break the parallel that Paul, by the inspiration, is making of the one man Adam and of the one man Christ, if we break the parallel on the one side, we necessarily have to break the parallel on the other. There is no righteousness for me. I am doomed, because I can tell you I'm not righteous enough, and never will I be righteous enough to gain access to heaven. Now he spoke of a number of other things. Again, the parallel, the two man. He said that if in Christ all men live, I believe that, all men live in Christ. The point of the text is, in Adam, all men who are in Adam die. And in Christ, all men who are in Christ die, or live. Not a universalist, but all in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now again, looking back to Ezekiel chapter 18, in Ezekiel chapter 18, just a couple of comments to remember, he is not giving a discourse on the same thing Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 5. There's a historical background. I still say that it is them complaining because of the temporal punishment. Now, when he says that he shall surely live, he shall not die, I didn't see never in there. Notice also that the specific sins dealt with in this context would not only be punished by God, would be punished by the law of Moses. Notice verse 6, he speaks of idolatry. If you were an idolater in Israel when they were obedient, what would happen to you? You'd be punished or even put to death. Verse 7, oppression. Notice verse 8, exacting usury. He goes on to speak in verse 10, being a shedder of blood. There were temporal judgments upon Israel under the law of Moses. And so to say that you'll live means you'll live life. You won't be punished. You won't be under the judgment of God's law given on the earth. He doesn't say you shall live. At least I don't see you shall live forever. You shall never ever die. But he says simply you will not die. That is, you will not die. You will not be punished. You will not be put to death judicially for your sins. And he says that when things are established, you're brought back in the land. If you obey me and there's the establishment of a righteous government, if you act righteously, you will live. But if not, you're going to be punished. You may even be put to death because the soul that sins may die. That's under the law of Moses, I believe, in this context. Their complaint was not, we've got the sin of Adam, Lord, that's not fair. The complaint was, we're being punished for the sins of Israel because we're in exile. I can only say this so many times, but I'll say it again. Jesus is the exemption. He is different because of God's miraculous work, both of the virgin birth and the fact that he was deity. He is in a different class. He cannot be described or explained in the same way. Was he tempted in all ways as us? Yes. Why didn't he break? Because I believe there was the supernatural power of God undergirding him. That's why I believe he didn't break. If he was merely a man, he would have broken like every one of us breaks, and like Adam broke. There was, if you will, the supernatural undergirding that while he was tempted beyond what we have ever known, he withstood that temptation by the grace of God. My argument is not that physical, corporeal birth somehow transfers sinfulness. So when we look at the distinction between the man and the woman, I don't even have time to get into that point. We'll deal with that some of the cross-examination. Also, when I say that all men are in the image of God, I affirm that all men are in the image of God, but it's a distorted and twisted image. It is his image as it's now twisted by sin. Well, that's all I really have time for.